Would you please turn to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4. And in just a moment, we'll use that particular text for the discussion of this hour. We're certainly glad that you are here. We have a very fine audience in terms of numbers, and I suspect also in terms of disposition and attitude, and a willingness to listen to something that has been said by the Lord through His appointed emissaries written down in the Scripture. I know that at a time like this, with so many of our loved ones ill, and some who need comfort, that it bears upon us what James wrote in the 5th chapter of James, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I thought to myself when our daughter was ill and we were anticipating a very critical surgery, that it was very important for her father to be a righteous man who might be heard when he spoke to God. It is important that we be righteous people so that our intercession on behalf of others will be effective. May the Lord bless those that are in the hospital as we earnestly pray for them. And may God's grace be upon Dennis and all the family because of the death of his father. It's really important to be righteous. Jesus, take this heart of mine. Make it pure and holy thine. That's what we said to him today. And with the backdrop of all we heard last week and what was a very powerful series of lessons, both in the morning and in the evening. Powerful not because of Jim Ward, though he is a very effective servant, but because it was out of the heart of God. Words that were his, that were filled with the breath of his mouth. Out of that backdrop, I want to help you understand, if I can this morning, that all that he has done for us as Christians, and I especially address Christians today, though I have much thought of you in this audience who are not. And as we read with our brother already this morning about those ancient men and women who first heard the gospel and repenting out of a heartfelt faith were baptized in his name for the remission of sins. We would love to witness that on your part today. But my concern today is with those who are Christians and the fact that we have the power, because we are the disciples of the Lord and the children of God, we have the power to hurt him in a desperate kind of way. This text speaks of it. Written to Jewish Christians who were being drawn back to the world that they once left. He says this, and Barclay calls this one of the most terrible passages in the New Testament. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. since they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You and I can do that. And that, as I said, makes our betrayal all the more black because of what we have experienced. We know him. We are not ignorant of his grace. Enlightened we have been, no longer ignorant. The light of Christ has shone upon us in the gospel. The one who lights every man who comes into the world, who himself said, I am the light of the world. We know what that light is. And how dark the darkness was because of it. We have tasted the heavenly gift. The free gift of God, which is eternal life, says Paul in Romans 6:23. We have tasted that. We have known forgiveness when our sins were like a great weight upon us. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places have been poured out upon us, says Paul in Ephesians 1:3, and one precious gift, in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ, from our sins, that is, forgiveness. We have shared in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 4, verse 6, and because you were sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have known a new relationship with God as children, beloved. We have tasted the good word of God. As we often sing here, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter they are than honey and the honeycomb. And we have tasted the powers of the age to come, which is reference to the messianic age. This time, read Hebrews 2, verse 5. Not to angels, the writer says, did he subject the world to come, but to whom? He quotes the 8th Psalm, put all things in submission under his feet, and speaking there of men. But yet he said, we see not all things made subject to him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, just as we are. Crowned with glory and honor because he tasted of death for every man. That's what we have experienced. All those who have said Jesus is Lord in this assembly, all of those who have committed themselves to Christ absolutely and without stint, without reservation, who have said, Jesus, take this heart of mine and make it pure and holy thine. All of us know this. And because we're in that position, we have the power to hurt him and betray him profoundly. Only friends can betray you, not enemies. Enemies, we expect to be enemies. How could they betray us? They are what they are. There's no deceit in their opposition, in their malice. It's obvious. But friends, that's something else. There's a tacit covenant between friends. It is unspoken, it is true, but we have, in a measure, pledged ourselves to each other. So that when we turn against, work against, the best interest of that friend, that is betrayal. Job felt it when his comforters, his friends came, and he needed all the help and grace he could get. He was suffering wretchedly, his children gone, all his property gone. And he says in the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 13, that nobody respected him anymore. He was the object of contempt everywhere. Even little children couldn't abide his presence. And his friends came, though they could not think of a single transgression, and just jumped to the conclusion that he was a sinful man and getting his deserts. And Job said, miserable comforters are all of you. They betrayed him. David had a counselor who was close to him as a brother. And his name was Ahithophel. And the story is told, 2 Samuel, at the time when Absalom seized the throne from David and drove him out of the city of Jerusalem. And it came to David, the news that Ahithophel had joined his counsel to Absalom. It is thought that at least two references in the Psalms of David have reference to that. Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9 becomes significant because later in that last conversation that Jesus has with the disciples the night before he died, he mentions the text that the one who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Even my own familiar friend, David says, whom I trusted, who ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. But a more poignant expression, perhaps, in the 55th Psalm, verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy, he says, who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. What a bitter wound is the betrayal of a friend and comrade and companion. Maybe you have experienced it. A close friend who is found to be behind your back, whispering about you and laughing, perhaps, at your frailties. Perhaps a wife or a husband, and never were their closer friends than that. And I have often said that among human beings there are none who can wound us so severely as the one in with whom we have joined in this most intimate of human relationships, in which we are vulnerable and open. And to learn that your husband has treated you before others with indifference and contempt. Or your wife has treated you before others with indifference and contempt. That is a severe wound. It is betrayal. It is betrayal. Can you imagine the hurt of one in that relationship, or even the relationship of close friends, when the other has time for you only and there's nothing else more interesting to do? When they come only in those empty hours. Jesus had his Judas. Judas Iscariot. Who betrayed him. For 30 pieces of silver. Why is the betrayal of Judas so painful? Because he knew him. Because he was his disciple. Because he had been there early. And because he had heard him speak, and not only heard what he had to say, but he had seen that saying come to life in the person of Jesus, in his attitudes and his deeds. There's a bit of irony, perhaps, in the words that are recorded in Matthew 26, verses 49 and 50. When Judas comes with that mob, the middle of the night to make the arrest. And Jesus said, what? What did he call him? Friend, what you do, do quickly. I don't know if there's irony in that. But I can tell you that what Judas did treated him with utter contempt. Though he had known him and had been trusted by him, was a severe wound. And Peter, Matthew 26, 67 and 68, which gives us the scene that night. The deliberations completed, the soldiers began to taunt the Lord and to treat him like the clown they saw him to be. I don't know if Peter witnessed some of that, was aware of it. It wouldn't surprise me. And now he sees the Lord. Not as he wanted to see him. Triumphant, omnipotent, absolute, in his victory over all his enemies. But the object of derision. A clown. A pathetic human creature. Beaten about by these ungodly men. But I will tell you that when he went out and three times said to people who knew it was not true that he did not know Jesus and he was not one of them, he delivered to the Lord a far more profound wound than those soldiers could ever have. Because they didn't know anything. Because at that moment they were stupid and ignorant men whose world was so far removed from the high and lofty plane to which Peter had been invited that there was no surprise in that. But that Peter would do this was a deep injury. What he was saying is, I am ashamed of him. I am ashamed of him. I am ashamed that I was ever associated with such a weak, pathetic creature. Now, you know I was going to come to this. Finally, and that is to talk with you about how we, as his people, betray him. That text in 6th chapter of Hebrews suggests an awful thing. That we by our behavior should take the stance that those who first tested him and considered him and rejected him and crucified him were right in what they did. But particularly this making of him as a spectacle, an open spectacle to the world. We have to remember, as Christians, we sometimes remind ourselves of this in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We have to remind ourselves that everywhere we go, we carry his name with us. You cannot avoid that. There's no shedding of this relationship while you're out there going about daily activity. It's not just here that we wear his name. It's something that is a part of us. And we are the children of God. And wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, we wear the name of the Father. Now, I want that, if I can, to bear upon you and upon myself. As we think about the fact that we are a part of a family, and we draw the analogy, which is easy enough, to what occurs when a member of a family who wears the name of the family does some stupid and profoundly reproachable thing and thinks that nobody else at home ought to be worried about it. It's my life. Well, I suppose in some limited sense that's true. You and I can do with our lives what we will, but I will tell you this, we cannot, as a consequence of the relationship we bear to God in Christ, we cannot do anything we want to do without injury to others. And the profoundest injury of all is administered to the God who has sent His Son to die for us. And trusted us as His children. And brought us into the family. Trusted us to wear His name honorably. We know what happens when some member of the family does something that is publicly reprehensible. Every time you tell somebody who you are, they say, oh, are you related to... Or if they don't raise the question explicitly, it sits there like some implicit accusation. We know what you are like. We understand the kind of people you are associated with. And the father and the mother who have to answer the question ever present, is so-and-so your child? Do you suppose that we bear no responsibility whatsoever? Not only to our great Father and Lord, but also to our brothers and sisters. We must bear the shame of our stupidity. How do we betray Him? By hypocrisy. Romans 2, verses 21 to 24. The Apostle Paul has been bearing upon Jews, boring in upon them to make them understand the sinfulness of their own spiritual failure. These who have known so much and been blessed so much to have lived such a different way. He says here, you who teach another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that men should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that we should not serve idols, do you rob temples? That is to say, why do you do what you say is wrong? You say, well, I didn't say any of those things. Yes, we did. When we said Jesus was Lord, we took upon ourselves all that He has taught. And as we think about ourselves, we must cease to think about ourselves in terms of how we're doing compared to some worldly standard. Whether or not we can look good beside them. Because I will tell you this, they will not measure us by themselves. They will measure us by the claim we make for ourselves, which is implicit. It'd be a sad thing if we have kept it to ourselves so carefully that nobody knows it. Now that kind of betrayal is bad. A man who never mentions his wife or the relationship he has. A woman who never mentions her husband or the relationship she has with him. He's put aside, she's put aside, unmentioned, unthought of. But this is a positive betrayal of Jesus because we are practicing the very thing that we said wrong. I won't go into detail. Our brother helped us immensely during this past week. And I don't need to add anything to what he said. But we're guilty of doing some things that smear the blackness of scandal upon the person of Jesus Christ. The filth we read and watch. Our language. Our companions. Why we love people who do not know the Lord more than we love those who do. And choose to spend more time with them than we do with those who love God. All those things, whether we like it or not, bring scandal upon the name of Christ. In fact, that text, verse 24, says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you behave like you behave. People who know who you are, the claims you have made for yourself as a teacher of babes, as he earlier said. They say, if this is what serving the God of Israel is like, if this is what serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is like, then I don't want to have any part with that. They will judge you by what you have claimed to be, not by their standard. Old Joe says he's a Christian. Look at that. Look at what he does. Mary says she's a disciple of the Lord. I don't know a lot about what the Lord teaches, but my, my, my. I'm confident this is not what he said. Now, as for themselves, they've made no claim. But you have made the claim. And you've scandalized the name of Christ and all his people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, speaking about false teachers throughout the chapter and the kind of things they bring into the family of God, says, and many shall follow their lascivious deeds or doings, by reason of which the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is the heartbeat of this culture. We are a lascivious age. We have given lust her reign and turned her loose to go whichever way she wants. And we have so much filth before us daily that we hardly notice it. I read an interesting observation in an article about the Pope's visit to Brazil, in which he attacked abortion strongly, although he was counsel not to say too much about that, but he did it anyway. But some worldly reporter was questioning the Pope's representative in Brazil, some priest. And he said, what about all these sunbathers on the beach with their almost nothing on? Oh, he said, that is so common in Brazil, I see them like I see the palm trees. Is that how it is with you? That reporter thought he had found the Achilles heel of all this moral posturing. And he was right. Do you just see everything like you see the palm trees because the atmosphere is so full of lust and license that it doesn't mean anything anymore? We cause others to stumble because of our folly. Matthew 18. Jesus put a little child in their midst when they'd been arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom of God. And he said, except you be converted and become as this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And then he moves from the little child by analogy to his young disciples. And he said, whoever causes one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, It were better for that man that he had a millstone hung about his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea. That was a severe warning. We injure Christ when we injure his people. When we put a stumbling block before our young brothers and sisters. But secondly, we betray him by negligence. Just indifference. The way we go about his work. I remember sermons many years ago that were frequently preached from 1 Samuel 21:8, David's statement when he went down to Nob to the tabernacle and Ahimelech gave him the showbread because there wasn't any other bread to eat. And he asked him if there was any sword there because he said the king's business had required haste and he hadn't brought his sword. And of course the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath is here. The king's business required haste. The king's business ought to be carried out in a way that is demonstrative of the significance of the work. And we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do you think his business ought to be pursued? Not just with haste, but with diligence and earnestness. I need that thought to go home in me. First Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many as are bondservants count those that are their masters according to the flesh, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. He's talking about our manner of life toward our responsibilities. Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Servants, obey those that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Can't that be applied to all that we do in serving him? Whatever we do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Because when we don't do that, what we are saying to everybody around us is, well, Jesus is nice, but let's don't overdo it. How can you overdo the service of the living God and the Christ about whom we have sung today, who emptied himself for us, and we have tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, and we have been enlightened, and we have become sharers in the Holy Spirit. And my question is, how should you serve such a Lord as that? William Barclay also says about the writer of the Hebrews that the writer of the Hebrews speaks with a sternness almost without parallel in the New Testament. There are few writers who have such a sense of sheer horror and terror of sin as he does. 10th chapter of Hebrews. He says, because we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 19, we need to have boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus. In 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, referring to the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, to forgive us, and having our body washed with pure water, having reference to baptism. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. And a man that had said it not, Moses' law, died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment do you think he shall be judged worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. Christians, brothers and sisters, We treat with indifference this work of God, this responsibility we have to the king. And I can tell you, as the writer says here, there will be severe punishment. The king's business requires haste, seriousness, diligence. Even our friends, treated as we treat the Lord, would think themselves betrayed. Because we come here only when we don't have something more pressing to do. We just finished a gospel meeting, and I want to tell you my heart is full of all those who were so faithful to come. And I will not let those who were indifferent and those who were indiligent and those who are careless, I will not let that take away from me the joy I feel at what we achieved this past week. But the sorrow I feel for you is great. Who had other things to do, couldn't clear out a week, which is the same every year. Every year our gospel meeting in the fall comes the very same week, and it's never a surprise, and they couldn't clear out a week to be here. Some, any. Others, now and again. And do you think, if you had a friend treated like that, that he would feel that you were his or her friend? We betray him and make him look small and little before others by our indifferent service. And let me tell you what this requires. It requires repentance. Repentance. For every school affair, everything we couldn't and could have cleared out, every social affair, every working place responsibility that was not absolutely essential, because every time we put that before the Lord, we say, that's more important than the preaching of the gospel, than my own edification and strengthening in Christ. Jesus, take this heart of mine, make it pure and wholly thine. Did you mean that? Or are you just playing a game? That's the lesson. What it ought to be with us is that we ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus 2, verse 10. What it means to us, Philippians 1, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And finally, the appeal of the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let every man and every woman judge himself. There is mercy with the Lord. Peter, whose wrong was grievous when he denied Jesus and wept bitterly because of it, was at last forgiven and became the diligent servant he needed to be. Let us not betray the Lord in that fashion that only we can do, because we are his friends, because we are his disciples, because we wear his name in this world. If you're not a Christian and you've been thinking about it seriously, I'm asking, why not now? And if not now, what certain time do you have? And if as a Christian you have openly wrought contempt on the name of Christ by your hypocrisy or the indifference of your service of the Lord, then I pray you, brother and sister, repent of your wrong, and as broadly as it has come to be known, let the news of your repentance be spread. While we're standing and singing.